Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word together, as we read and consider the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding. I pray that you would guide my words in leading your people. I pray that you would open the hearts of all who are here to listen and pay attention to the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us and guide us as we study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I've had opportunity to preach on occasion here over the past year and a half or two, and we've commenced a series looking at the parables. Been somewhat gazumped by what's been going on at Kalanga, but I thought it would be useful for us to continue in that because this is actually quite an appropriate parable. You mightn't see it now, but I hope you see it at the end. Why we're studying this parable today. As I said, it's a parable that's recorded in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. It is recorded basically in its entirety in all three Gospels. That in itself is actually a little bit unusual. Usually each of the Gospels have a slightly different perspective. But I think it helps to demonstrate that this is an important passage. This was a significant parable which all three authors were inspired to write down. They recorded it. They recorded it in a lot of detail. And it's important, therefore, that we spend the time to study it as well. Now, I think you'll agree this was a fairly straightforward parable. There are parables which Jesus spoke where afterwards we hear them saying, well, the disciples came and asked for explanation. This is not one of those parables, quite the opposite. This is a story where afterwards it says that the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. This wasn't a tricky one. Quite the opposite. They definitely knew what Jesus meant. Importantly, this is also a little bit more than just a parable. It's actually what we call an allegory. It's a story which speaks figuratively about real things. In this case, it's a story which speaks quite figuratively where we know the real world characters. We know what the actors are. And we'll be looking at each of those as we go through, because it's not hidden. The actors are quite straightforward. We've got the landowner, which in this parable represents God. We see that from the passage in Isaiah. We have the vineyard, which is his kingdom. We have the tenants, which specifically in this instance is the religious leaders of Israel. We have the servants, God's prophets and faithful believers. And we have the beloved Son, who, as we will see, is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's clear links in this parable between the story and between the real world, between people, events and meanings. And they were really clear to Jesus' hearers at the time. They were under no illusion what this parable was about. So today I want us to look at this parable under five headings. They're on the back of your sheet there. We're going to be looking at, as Chris, the symbol, or the vine. We're going to be looking at the servants. We're going to look at the son, the sinful tenants, and the stone. So firstly, the symbol, the vine. The vine was the national symbol of Israel. A bit like for our Canadian friends, the maple leaf is the symbol of Canada, or sometimes the wattle is used as a symbol, a plant symbol of Australia, or tulips for the Netherlands. If you see tulips, you think of the Netherlands. Well, in the same way, the vine was a symbol for Israel. And in fact, Jesus was actually speaking at the temple. And in Herod's temple, he had constructed a huge golden vine which wrapped around over the doorway. So Jesus is standing there speaking about the vine in front of a vine. He's speaking to the people of Israel. As we saw in that passage in Isaiah earlier, it spoke about God's planting of his vine, his tending of it, his growing of it, and then he very clearly says, the vine is Israel. As we saw with the children, a vineyard takes time and effort. It's quite an investment to grow a vineyard. As I said, it can be usually up to about 5 years, sometimes 10, sometimes more. But because of that, vineyards are also protected and looked after. They're kept for years. There are vineyards in parts of the world that are several hundred years old, where some of the plant, the rootstock on the plants are old and established, but they have been very carefully tended for. And in fact, in Leviticus 19, God actually said that when you come to the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised or unclean. 3 years it shall be uncircumcised or unclean to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit, but it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. Once again, in Old Testament Levitical law, we actually see God giving us some very good practical advice, which is you can't eat the grapes off a fruit tree, in this case a vineyard, too quickly. You just don't get them. It takes time and effort. Israel is repeatedly described in the Old Testament as the vine. In Jeremiah 2:21, yet I have planted you, speaking to the people of Israel, a noble vine, a seed of the highest quality. How have you turned before me into a degenerate plant of an alien vine? Ezekiel 19, your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. That prophecy goes on similar to the prophecy from Isaiah. It talks about the destruction of the vine, how its branches were cut off, how it was broken down and cast into the fire. Psalm 80. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. Pretty obvious. That vine that was brought out of Egypt is the children of Israel. So this is a picture that Jesus speaks to his hearers, and they absolutely know what it's about. They're not sitting there going, I wonder what the picture of the vine is. I wonder what scene Jesus is trying to explain here. As I said, the phrasing that he uses, vineyard planted carefully, hedging, tower, it's an exact draw on the passage from Isaiah that we read, where it talks about the exact same things that God did to his vineyard Israel. But you don't plant a vineyard because you like looking at green plants. There's plenty of other ways to get lots of green plants. You plant a vineyard because you expect fruit. And you go to the effort because you want good fruit. And we saw that in our passage, that the landowner sent and expected fruit. We saw that in our passage in Isaiah, that it says that the Lord expected good grapes, but all he got were basically weeds. There's very few hidden messages in this parable. There's very little that isn't plainly in front of us for us to read and understand. Because secondly, the parable says that the landowner wanted that fruit. It says that he sent his servants to gather a harvest. But as we saw, the fruit that the owner receives isn't good fruit, it's contempt and hatred and shameful action. The landowner sent his messages and they are beaten. They're treated shamefully and they're killed. He sends more messages. And it says they did the same to them. And unfortunately, as we saw in the passage in Isaiah, and as we see from Psalm 80 also, and also from Jeremiah 7, this is how God viewed the people of Israel. Jeremiah 7, the Lord says, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse with than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. As we said, the messengers that we have in the parable are a picture of God's prophets, sent to the people. The passage talks about the grapevine of Israel that was planted. But the vine had grown into something worthless. Grown into something that was only good to be thrown into the fire. As we looked at with the children, it takes a lot of effort to grow a vine. And you expect a reward for your labour. God sent his prophets, his servants, to remind and encourage the growth of good fruit amongst the children of Israel. Just as the landowner, he sent his servants to remind and request that good fruit from the vine dressers. But that's not what he got. The landowner, as we said, is clearly God the Father. And what he received was shameful treatment of his prophets. In the Old Testament, we have a number of examples of how the prophets were treated, how they were treated shamefully, how they were beaten, how they were killed. The prophet Jeremiah himself was beaten. He was put in stocks for proclaiming the name of the Lord. Later on, he was thrown, it says, into a cistern, which is probably best described as potentially a septic tank. He was thrown and sunk into the mud, it says, and they expected him to die in there. By God's grace, he was brought out to continue to prophesy. The prophet Amos was harassed by Amaziah, and by some Jewish tradition, it actually says that he was killed by Amaziah's son in revenge. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the prophet, was killed by the king. So this problem went all the way to the top. He was killed by the king between the steps and the altar in the temple. It's recorded for us in 2 Chronicles, and Jesus actually quotes that event in judgment on the temple. It talks about in 1 Kings how the prophets were massacred by the sword, by the evil queen Jezebel. And it doesn't just say one prophet, and it doesn't just say one event. It talks about a systematic attempt at annihilation of every prophet of God at that time. And by Jewish tradition, the prophet Isaiah was apparently sawn in two by the wicked king Manasseh. The prophets were not treated well. They had a difficult message. The servants of God had come to the people of Israel, but they didn't listen. They despised them. They rejected them. They failed to acknowledge where the prophets had come from. In this instance, we see in the parable, they failed to acknowledge that these servants came from the master, the landowner. And I think it's important to realise that means that they weren't just looking to hurt the prophets. They weren't just looking to hurt the servants in our parable. They wanted to send a message. By killing the messenger, you're sending a message back. And you're sending a message back that says, we don't recognise your authority. So I guess that raises a pretty challenging question. What would you do next? You've got a very rebellious set of land tenants, the vine dressers, who are killing your servants. I think our natural reaction would be, let's send in the army. I think there's certain incoming people that may say, launch the nukes. Do you haul them off to court? Do you throw them in the dungeon? Well, no, that's not what our story tells us happens. It says, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son. It says they will respect my son. So thirdly, let's look at the son. Today's Christmas Day, and probably some of you are sitting here a little bit confused. You're expecting a slightly different message. You're probably expecting some slightly different hymns. May not be what you thought you were going to hear about. So if you came here for a Christmas message, well, here it is. Straight from the passage. Yes, Chris. It says, he sent his beloved son. We know that the landowner in this instance is God the Father. We know that the Son in this picture is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that God sent his beloved Son. John 3:16 tells us that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. He didn't destroy the vineyard. He didn't destroy all civilization. His response to the way that he was treated and that his prophets were treated was he sent his son. And it's not just he sent a son. He had 300 and he decided to waste one of them. No, it says that he gave his only son. And the passage tells us that in Mark and Luke, it says that he was his beloved son. His greatly loved son was sent as his representative. And yes, it's Christmas, and God sent his son. He came to earth as a baby. God became man. He became the most helpless and needy form of person, a baby. He became subjected to his creation. And it's great that we are reminded each year to celebrate this event. It is a special thing that God would do this. In fact, at this event caused the heavenly host, tells us in Luke, to appear on earth singing praises. We're reminded in Luke that there were shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. It says, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And not surprisingly, they were greatly afraid. But then the angel said, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth was a great event. It was something that had never happened, and something that will not happen in the same form again. It caused the angels of heaven to be sent to earth to sing praises, to glorify God. God sent his son. It is a big deal. Christmas time. We remember Jesus coming as a baby. And yes, as I said, that's important. It was a great event. But unfortunately, society often only wishes us to remember that part of the story, that Jesus came as a baby. The fact that Jesus came to earth, most people want to turn into a shopping bonanza. That's what they want to remember. And it's not wrong for us to have an event or an occasion which causes us to think about the great work God has done in sending his son. It's good for us to do that, to remember the gifts that God has given to us. But in this parable today, this allegory, this story which has a link to very real world events and people, reminds us that Jesus didn't just come as a baby. And that's all that there was in this message of goodwill. Rather, this parable reminds us that Jesus was the last and great messenger from the Master. And even worse, this parable reminds us that the Son was seized, was taken outside, and was killed. He was murdered at the hands of evil men. We need to remember who Jesus is. As I said, he's the only begotten Son. The parable tells us he's the beloved Son. God reminds us at Jesus' baptism of that. The voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at the Mount of Jesus' transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." From before time began, Jesus was God's beloved Son. When he came to earth, God was well pleased with him and with what he had done. In the parable, it's the beloved Son. Jesus makes it perfectly clear that this parable is about him. And one point to note, it says that he was sent by the Father. It says the Master sent his Son. The Son didn't just decide to rock up to the farm on his way somewhere. He didn't do it against his Father's will. The Son came because he was sent. Jesus came because he was sent by the Heavenly Father. I spoke of this recently in one of the prayer meetings about the almost confusing point, yet great point, that God sent Jesus to earth, firstly, A, knowing that he was coming to die. But then you kind of backtrack from that. God made the earth knowing that he would send his son to earth to die. Yet he still made it. He still created all things knowing that mankind would sin, knowing that he was a just God and that the penalty for sin is death, knowing that there was no good enough sacrifice on this earth to take away sin, knowing that it would cost his son. Because as Hebrews remind us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So before God had even made the world, he'd already determined that he would send his son as a sacrifice on our behalf. The Son was sent by the Father. Jesus was sent by God to this earth to do that work. But it's pretty hard to read this parable and not think about those who brought about this destruction. The sinful tenants. Or as it's called, the wicked vine dressers. I needed an S. So they became the sinful tenants. We've already seen how they treated the landowners' servants. They beat them. They stoned them. They killed them. But then the Master goes and sends his son to these same people. These vine dressers probably thought they could claim the land as their own. And to Jesus' hearers, they may have understood that. There was Levitical law that said, you could claim ownerless property. They hadn't heard from the owner for a while. This vineyard had taken years to establish. It appears that the owner hadn't been present in that time. He'd set the vineyard up and then handed it over to people to look after. So by Levitical law, if they could prove that the landowner wasn't around, they might be able to claim the land as the tenant farmers. And when they saw the son coming, not the landowner, they saw his son, they would have gone, maybe the old man's dead. Probably concluded that there was an opportunity here for them to claim the land for themselves. But they were living in a very clear denial that they were accountable to the landowner, that they were subject to the master. They forgot that they were tenant farmers. They were putting in all this hard work. Why wasn't it theirs? Well, they were getting paid for it. Tending the vineyard was their job, but the vineyard wasn't theirs. And to the Jewish leaders, as we see, this is a cutting judgment. It's enjoyable studying the parables just to see how well Jesus is able to say things in a public manner that are extremely offensive, but are very polite. He didn't name the Jewish leaders here. He didn't call them out and berate them in front of all the people. He told a parable. But they knew that Jesus was condemning their forefathers. They knew the passage from Isaiah. They would have been able to recite it. They knew the way their forefathers had dealt with the prophets. They knew the way that they had not listened to them. And they also very clearly know, as we see from the passage, Jesus is talking about them. Jesus also, though, this is, as I said, an allegory. It has a link to real-world events, and Jesus here makes a prophetic statement. He tells them that, and by the way, you're going to kill me. And I don't think that really dawned on them when they think it through. I'm sure several days later they didn't look back and think, oh, wow. The scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, were in denial that they were accountable to the master. They were in denial that they and their lives were accountable to God. They were in denial that Jesus had proven he was the Son of God. And as we see, they were so angry about it. They were so full of hatred that before this very week is out, they will have killed Jesus. But why did they kill him? Because they refused to listen to the message. They refused. They didn't want to hear it. The prophets were beaten and abused because the people didn't want to hear the message. Was killed on the steps of the altar because the king was so enraged by what he heard and the judgment that was proclaimed against him. They didn't want to hear about the good news of the kingdom of heaven. That's a bit of a challenge to us, I think, because do we ever spend time kind of denying that God exists? Do we ever live like we're not accountable to him? The vine dressers thought they could get away with a bit. They even thought they could kill the master's son. Are you ignoring, as the scribes and Pharisees wanted to, are you ignoring the good news? You might be ignoring it in all the different ways that God sends his message. We've had Sunday school teachers, parents, friends, preachers. We're all here today. You living in a denial like the vine dressers were about God, about the reality of the Heavenly Father. You don't want to have anything to do with God. You never want to read the Bible. You never want to go to church, or maybe you only go to church on the religious days. Today's Christmas Day, maybe that's the reason that some people have come. But you're living in a way that says, it's my life, it's my way to do things, I'm putting all the hard work into it, I need God. And I guess, do we really think that's going to work? We saw God's patience in this parable in the way that he responded. Initially, it says he sent his son. He gave these vine dressers an opportunity to be saved. They could have given the son what was due to the master. The implication is he would have taken it and been satisfied. The son was sent to claim what was his. But in response to what they've done, Jesus then turns around to the scribes and Pharisees and says, what do you think you should do? When we looked at the parable earlier this year, looking at the two sons, we saw about the value that was placed on that father-son relationship, and particularly the value of the firstborn son. Well, what about when it's the only son and he's being killed? The scribes and Pharisees see that, and their response is, well, destroy them. Probably haven't tweaked at this point that he's explicitly talking about them, because by their own mouths they condemn themselves. It says, destroy those wicked men miserably. Not just shove them out and make them find another job. Well, that's what God has given to us. The first opportunity he's given is he's sent his son. But the second opportunity, when he comes, will be for destruction. It will be for judgment. He's not going to give another warning on that. He's not going to give us another opportunity in this sense. It says, the next step is judgment for those who reject the master. When you die, or when God comes again, you will meet him. And you will be judged. And we can see God in the world around us. We can see his hand in creation. We prayed before about the rain and the weather. I can't control the weather. There are lots of things we can't control, and we know that we are not in control, but God is. We know that God is here, and we know that he has created all things. We might want to live in denial of it, but the more that we study, the more that we learn, the more we can't quite explain. We can go deeper and deeper. But creation speaks about God. The Bible speaks about God. If you don't have a Bible, please see me afterwards. We have some to give away. You've heard it in the preaching. You've read it in God's Word today. And probably at other times and by other preachers, you've heard the message. You can't sit there and say, I didn't know when the judgment comes. These vine dressers could not stand there and go, oh, we didn't realise this was your vineyard. We didn't realise that you expected something from us. We didn't, oh, was that your son? Oh, we didn't realise we had to respect you. We didn't realise that as the owner and the master, you required something of us. There's no excuse. And interestingly, the Pharisees don't expect one. They just say, he will come and destroy. By their own words, they judge themselves. And that's the end of those who ignore God. Of those who waste the opportunity that has been given to hear the message that God sends through his son. As I said, it's Christmas. Most people only want to hear that Jesus came as a baby. They only want to hear about the unconfronting parts, the bits we aren't challenged by. But that's why this parable is such a good story today. Because it's not the unconfronting parts. It's the most confronting part. It's a really confronting message because in this parable, the wicked men murder the son. And there's a couple of really interesting little bits in there. It says they take him outside the property and kill him. The timing of this story is Tuesday, probably Tuesday afternoon. It's 2 days until Jesus is arrested. It's less than 3 days before he is dead. On the Thursday night, he's arrested. He is beaten. He is ridiculed and humiliated. On the Friday, they humiliate him and beat him some more. They nail him to a cross. They lead him outside the city gates, off the property of Jerusalem, as we had in the story. And they crucify him. And then, because that's not enough, they mock him as he dies in pain and agony and in his humiliation. And it's not just his physical pain and suffering, it's the separation that Jesus endured from God as he took upon himself the sins of the world. And they mock him in his dying. This is the Christmas story. Goodwill to all men is not about the Son who came as a baby. It's about the Son who came to die on behalf of all people. The goodwill was not that Jesus came. The goodwill was the manner in which he died. We're looking at this passage and it talks about the stone. It talks about the fact that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We looked at John 3:16 previously. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But the verse doesn't actually end there. It says that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. You've got to read the whole verse. Because Jesus ends this parable with a lesson from Psalm 118. He quotes, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and it's marvellous in our eyes." It's the good news that came. Jesus came and he died. But it doesn't end there. The stone, Jesus, was rejected. He was killed. But it says, but he has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus was raised again from the dead. He was rejected and killed, but God raised him up as the foundation of salvation. And the Apostle Peter quotes this passage in his sermon in Acts 4. He's speaking to, again, the Jewish leaders. And he concludes that let it be known to you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man, talking about the one that had been healed, stands before you whole. This is the stone which the builders rejected, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation by any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. His words are utterly exclusive. There is no other hope. There is no other way other than the name of Jesus. And that's part of his point in this parable. You reject the one, the only way. And as he says towards the end, the stone falls on you. The judgment comes upon you. Be ground into powder. But there is hope. There is a way of salvation. And if we would be saved, it says that we must come God's way or we won't come at all. In conclusion, it's important that we aren't like the builders who rejected the stone of salvation. Don't reject Jesus Christ. Don't be deluded into thinking that at this time of Christmas, it's all about Jesus coming as a baby. As I said, it's fantastic that we remember that. It was a monumental time in history. But it's not the whole story. There's far more. There is a far more confronting part to the Christmas story, which is that Jesus came to earth to die, and the wicked men thought they had won. But God is in control and had raised Jesus up from the dead. And there is now no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Amen. We're going to conclude our time of worship together, thinking about the fact that God sent his Son to this earth, thinking about the way that the Father displayed a form of love that we can look at and desire to emulate, but we cannot have such perfect love. But we can give thanks to God, particularly at this time, as we think about the fact that God did send his Son, to sing about how deep the love of God is toward us in this. So let's stand together and sing in hymn number 426, How Deep the Father's Love. Let's stand together.